This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word. And tonight we're going to finish up Peter's second letter. And really the warning here is against the false teachers. That's the whole focus. The things they're bringing into the church, the destructive heresies. And again, you know, this one's going to deal with the coming of the Lord, kind of an important one. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But keep in mind who Peter is writing to. This letter that Peter wrote was to the churches in Asia Minor, or the area of modern-day Turkey. And he probably wrote this letter as he sat on death row in a Roman prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe he's going to be put to death in a few weeks or months. And so whatever is heavy upon his heart, he's laying it out. This is not going to be just a bunch of fluff. And he's warning them of the dangers of these false prophets, the things they were teaching. And we saw in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, the focus being to cultivate Christian character, to grow in Christ, because God has given us the power to do so by his Spirit through his Word. He has given to us the things we need for life and godliness. And that's really important, especially in the days we're living in. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Well, Peter's trying to kind of stir them up here to make sure they don't become complacent in their walk with the Lord. And the reason he doesn't want people to become complacent, these Christians, is because you become complacent in your walk, you open yourself up to all kinds of false teaching. Oh, listen to what this person's saying over here and that person over there. This is something that's never been seen before in the Bible, but now we found it. That's a red flag, guys. If someone tells you we've never seen this before, but now we saw it, I would question that. So Peter wants them to be awake, to be on guard because of these false teachers with their false doctrines. And they're very slick. They're very deceptive. I mean, every time you see Satan speaking in the Bible to someone, he uses the Word of God, doesn't he? And he just twists it a little bit. He adds to it or he takes away from it. Well, that's exactly what false teachers do. They add to it or they take away. They twist it to make it fit what they want. But we have the Word of God opened up to us by the Spirit of God. We should not be deceived. And here in chapter 3, the focus is really on the confidence we have in the Lord's return. I'm not sure what some Christians are confident in anymore. I'm sad to say that. When I first got saved back in 1983, man, everyone was talking about the Lord's return. Christians everywhere. The Lord's coming back. I mean, back then we didn't have internet and all that stuff. Every day, you call this number and they would tell you what's going on in the world. And believe me, back in 1983, there wasn't a lot going on, according to Bible prophecy. You know, it's not like we see today. But that excitement is gone. And many churches are denying the Lord's return, or they don't teach about it because it's controversial. And we see the results in people's lives. There's no sense of urgency, of holy living. The church is complacent. And they focus on social issues instead of bringing people to Jesus. And false doctrine rapidly grows in the church then. And our main goal is to bring people to Jesus. That's our whole mission here. Now, my prayer as we finish up this letter tonight is that that excitement would return. That we would truly believe like the early church believed, the Lord could return at any moment. They were excited about it. They couldn't wait. In fact, Paul's letter in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter deals with the Lord's return. He speaks of it. And when we're excited about his return, it's going to affect our life, how we live out our faith. One writer put it like this. He said, "The hope of Christ's coming was of paramount importance for the early church. In fact, its certainty was so real that first century believers would greet one another with the term Maranatha, meaning Lord, come quickly. Instead of being frightened by the possibility, they clung to it as the culmination of everything they believed. Not surprisingly, the New Testament reflects the intense anticipation by referencing Jesus' return, whether directly or indirectly, in every New Testament book except Philemon and 3 John. And again, I understand that some feel that there is so much more to talk about than the Lord's return. And yeah, we've got the whole Bible, 66 books. A lot of them deal with the Lord's return, though. And you can't negate something that is so prominent in the Scriptures. And what happens is as we take that promise and that hope away, we're pretty discouraged. I mean, where else are you going to put your hope in? Did you ever think about that? My hope, well, it's like Paul said in Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Our hope is in the return of Jesus for his church, his bride. And so, what does the devil do? He takes away this blessed hope from us. He gets us to focus on everything else, but hey, the Lord's coming back. Don't let him do that. And Peter is going to give us a stern warning about what will happen in the last days in regard to the return of the Lord, and we need to pay attention. So let's pick up 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and we look at the confidence we should have in Christ's return. Peter wrote this, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Let me stop there. Peter, I believe, is opening up here talking about the first letter he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. And in this second letter, he wants to remind them not to become complacent in their walk. Don't lose sight of the truths of God because of the persecution they were facing. And again, isn't that easy when things heat up, when difficult times come? We lose sight of the Lord. We lose sight of his coming back because all these other things have gotten in our way. And so Peter's trying to stir them up. And think about it, you know, complacency can happen very easily in our lives. Oh, you know, I went to church on Sunday. I go to church on Sundays, on Thursdays. I go to prayer meetings once in a while. I do this, I do that. And it's week in and week out. And what happens is you start going through just the motions. Okay, it's Thursday, I go to church. It's Sunday, I go. It's prayer meeting on Saturday. It's this going on here. And it's just motion. God doesn't want motion. He wants emotion. He wants a relationship. I mean, if we cannot be excited coming to hear God speak to us through his word and worship him and fellowship with the brethren, we become complacent. And it's just an activity that we do. It shouldn't be an activity. It should be something we are excited about. Because God is always teaching. I don't care where you're at or what you're going through. And if you reject that, you're in trouble. You're basically saying that you know everything that God has for you. I heard it. I don't need to hear it again. And Peter says, look, I want to stir up your pure minds. And the whole idea of this word pure in the Greek speaks of being sincere, tested as genuine. The Latin word is sincera. And it's interesting, it's a word that means without wax. You're like, well, what is that about, without wax? Well, back then in the pottery shops, you know, if a piece of pottery cracked, you could use wax and you could fill it in and you won't even see the crack unless you hold it up to the light and then you could see it. Also, you know, you're working on the statue, you spent months chiseling it, and you're the last little piece. You got to clean up the nose a little bit. And off goes the nose. Now what? You know, it's hard to sell a statue that's lost the nose, right? Venus de Milo lost the arms, but yeah, The nose is a pretty important piece. So you get the wax, you fill it all in, you put it back on. Looks great. Person comes, buys it, puts it in their backyard, and in the Middle East, it gets pretty hot. And the wax begins to melt a little bit, and what happens with the nose? It falls off. Not a good thing. So what these owners of these shops would do, because there was a lot of people that were reluctant buying their products, they would have in their window Sincera, meaning that our products are without wax. They're pure. They're genuine. Our minds need to be genuine, sincere, pure, without wax, or really without the garbage of this world, the influence of the world. And it's hard because we're bombarded with so much filth. I mean, Art and I were talking about, what was it, the Grammys, and just the garbage that was on that. And even people that weren't even saved were upset by what they were promoting. And you know it's bad when the unsaved world is upset by it. How could we accomplish having those pure minds when there's so much filth? Stirring up our minds, read God's word, apply it to our lives. Peter says, listen to the prophets of God, what they said. Listen to what the apostles of God said. Apply those things to your life. And here's the thing. If a teaching or what you believe is of God, if it's held up to the light of God's word, it won't fall apart. But if it's not of God, and you hold it up to the light of God's word, like the nose that was put back on with wax, it will fall apart. It will fall away. And I've seen it over and over again with people. You know, you try and show them, but okay, I know what you believe, but this is what the scriptures say. And it's in opposition, and they don't want to hear it. And they'll walk away with their nose off, right? Or their nose out of joint, I guess. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul said in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Focus back on the word. Because it's living, it'll speak to us. God's Spirit will open it up to our hearts and our lives. And it'll expose the false teaching that is out there. You can spend an entire lifetime looking at all the false stuff that's out there. And today with the internet, you could never read all the articles or watch all the YouTube videos that are out there of all the false stuff that's there. But I'll tell you what, if you know the truth, when someone brings the false stuff to you, you can say, well, that's wrong because this is what the Bible says. I think that's important. These false teachers today not only deny Jesus, his virgin birth, his deity, his death and resurrection, and so on, and we see that in the so-called church today, but Peter is going to tell us now that they are also denying his second coming, our glorious hope. Our blessed hope. Look at verse 3 here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter says, in the last days, there's going to be scoffers. There's going to be these mockers that are going to come in these last days. When? When did the last days begin? Have they begun? Well, I think they have. Paul in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So I believe these last days came when Jesus began his earthly ministry, and they're going to continue on until his second coming. He establishes his kingdom, his millennial reign on the earth. Now, why are people denying his return? Well, Peter says they're walking after their own lusts. They're doing their own thing. And to admit the Lord's coming back would mean that their sin is going to be judged, I guess. So they deny the Lord's return so they can continue on in their sin. That's the world. But Peter's not writing to the world, is he? He's writing about believers. Believers who are denying the return of Jesus Christ. And I'll paraphrase what Peter said here. He said, you have been taught, speaking of these deniers of the second coming, you have been talking about this for years and it hasn't happened. And it's not going to happen. It's just talk. All things are continuing on as they did in the past. Nothing changes. They believe what we call uniformitarianism, or that all the natural laws occur in the same manner, nothing changes. We live in a closed system where God, if he does exist, doesn't intervene. The dictionary defines uniformitarianism like this: a geological doctrine that processes acting in the same manner as at present and over long spans of time are sufficient to account for all current geological features and all past geological changes. For instance, the Grand Canyon. There wasn't a cataclysmic event that created the Grand Canyon, but if you look at that river over millions of years, it cut those rocks out. And if you believe that, I've got some property to sell you. That's the most ridiculous thing, but we'll talk about that. They don't believe in cataclysmic upheavals, which is interesting because we know of cataclysmic upheavals. Mount Vesuvius exploded. Mount St. Helens, that was a cataclysmic event. Small proportion, but is there evidence for larger ones? Of course there are. The largest caldera, I believe, in the world is in Yellowstone National Park. That was a massive explosion. So there was catastrophic events in the past. And for all of us, the key to the present is to look at the past. The problem is they're looking at the past with a skewed view, a view that's in opposition to what the Bible tells us. And I don't believe we live in a closed system. I believe we live in an open system. And God has placed order in the natural laws, but he intervenes into this world. He pours out different things. He allows things to happen. The whole idea of uniformitarianism came into being through the efforts of a 19th century British lawyer and geologist named Charles Lyell. He wrote a book called Principles of Geology, and that book impacted the scientific community. Now their views started to change and they ignored what they once believed. They didn't believe catastrophic events occurred, but everything just continued on as it did in the past. Nothing changes. And Charles Darwin took that book with him on his voyage to the Galapagos and other islands off the Pacific coast of South America on the ship Beagle. And he established his theory of evolution, 1831 to 1832. And the church has bought into that garbage. Their minds are not pure to the words of God. I'm a simpleton, guys. And it may irritate some people, and there's nothing I can do about it. I just believe what God said in his word. I trust what he says. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I absolutely believe that. And if I don't, or if someone doesn't, then why do you believe that Jesus is the only way? And you probably don't, because you deny Genesis 1:1. Why should you believe anything else that is said in this Bible? You tend to believe the words of men rather than the word of God. One well-known pastor gives a stinging critique of evolution. This is what he wrote. To put it simply, evolution was invented in order to eliminate the God of Genesis and thereby to oust the lawgiver and obliterate the inviolability of his law. Evolution is simply the latest means our fallen race has devised in order to suppress our innate knowledge and the biblical testimony that there is a God and that we are accountable to him. By embracing evolution, modern society aims to do away with morality, responsibility, and guilt. Society has embraced evolution with such enthusiasm because people imagine that it eliminates the judge and leaves them free to do whatever they want without guilt and without consequences. The interesting thing is they still feel guilty, and there's still consequences to the things they do. Why do you think people that are involved in homosexuality, why there's such a high incidence of suicide? Because they know what they're doing is wrong. I just read an article from a person who changed from a man to a woman. And one of the therapists, psychiatrists that was trying to tell him not to do this, not to get the sex change, got in trouble. He fired him and he got in trouble for trying to sway him. But down the road, he realized that he was suffering from a mental illness and no one helped him. And he put down this whole idea of having a sex change, of this gay lifestyle. He felt the guilt. He knew he was wrong. And again, guys, I understand how the unsaved world denies the Lord, denies all these things in the scriptures, even his the Lord's return. But for a Christian, why would you do that? I don't understand it. And you know, when this whole theory of evolution came into being, during that period of time, I want you to think about what came into this world. You see, you take God out of the picture, the true and living God, there's going to be a flood of other things, not just evolution, but other things. Mormonism in the 1830s came in. Millerism, which morphed into the Seventh-day Adventism in the 1830s. Jehovah's Witnesses in the 1870s. Christian Science, 1870s. All these cults started around that same time. Why? Because you're negating the Word of God, and now you're allowing the opinions of man to come in, and so people came up with all these different things, and people bought into it. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, how important it is for us as Christians to understand God's truth. Today we're surrounded by scoffers, people who refuse to take the Bible seriously when it speaks about Christ's return and the certainty of judgment. In this paragraph, Peter admonished his readers to understand three important facts about God and the promise of Christ's coming. God's word is true. God's work is consistent, and God's will is merciful. Because God's word is true, we must pay attention to it and take its message seriously. New converts must be taught the word and established in the doctrines of the faith, for new Christians are the apostate teacher's primary targets. But older Christians must also be reminded of the importance of Bible doctrine, and in particular, the doctrines that relate to the return of Christ. Prophetic teaching must not lull us to sleep. Rather, it must awaken us to live godly lives and to seek to win the lost. Yeah. You know, Peter warned them about what we're seeing come to pass in our days. Scoffers mocking and rejecting the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question, though. We need to think about this. How do we know what Peter is saying is true? Peter wasn't a scientist. He could be wrong. He was a fisherman. And if he's wrong, you know, about evolution or cataclysmic events bringing about change, then can he be wrong about the second coming of Jesus Christ? In fact, people, again, have been talking about this for almost 2,000 years, and it hasn't happened. So why should we believe that the Lord is coming back? First of all, just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's never going to happen. And there are many prophecies related to the second coming of Jesus that need to come to pass before he returns. But Peter is going to explain why he's right and why they're wrong. And he does this in a very interesting way. Look at verse 5 here in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this, "For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men." Peter's point is pretty simple. God warned this world of judgment because of their sin during the time of Noah, and the flood came. And Peter wants them to remember that judgment because there's another judgment coming. And again, I've heard the arguments against the flood. If there was never a global flood, there's no evidence for it. That's just ridiculous. And Peter points it out to them and to us. If it's not that they don't have the evidence to believe, what does he say? They willfully forget. This is a choice on their part. Willfully forgetting what God has done in the past. You know, you look at creation itself, and we can spend forever looking at creation and how it points to there being a God. God created the heavens and the earth, like I said, in six literal days, literal 24-hour days, I should say. And the evidence that is out there shows it's true. You look at the complexity of life, it couldn't just happen. There had to be a designer, there had to be a creator, and there was God. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So, in other words, they are worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And that's exactly what I did before I got saved. I believed in evolution. I was worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Let's think about this just for a minute. So these are highly educated men, more so than me. So I'm trying to understand where they're coming from. And this is what they believe. That you have absolutely nothing. There is nothing. And everything came from nothing. Does that make any sense? I don't have to have a PhD in anything to figure that one out. You can't gain anything from nothing. What did the song say? Nothing from nothing leaves nothing, right? Exactly. Exactly. Well, you just got to have enough time. And if you add millions and millions of years, then nothing could become something. Again, you have nothing. And when you look at creation, when you look at life, you look at a single cell, just a single cell creature, the complexity of that. Cell division. They divide it to reproduce. Cell division. Now you got two amoebas. How did we go from that to having a male and female producing children? How in the world did that happen over millions of years? I feel sorry for the guy who was waiting a million of years for a woman to evolve, right? He would have been gone, dead. It makes no sense. And that's exactly right. They become fools. They profess to be wise, but they become fools because they rejected the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Not only did God create the heavens and the earth, but he brought judgment upon man in the form of a flood that covered the face of the earth. It was because the wickedness of man, the thoughts and the intents of man's heart were evil continually. And God was going to judge the entire human race except for Noah and his family, because Noah found grace in the eyes of God and they were spared. But the flood destroyed maybe some 5 billion people. Some have estimated even more were on the earth at that time. Plus all the animals, all life outside the ark except for fish, even though many were destroyed, died in the judgment of God. And again, people laugh at that. But you look at the evidence. What is the evidence? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. The flood. And many geologists and scientists are looking at the evidence and they're seeing remains of a global flood, but they willfully forget or ignore the truth. And it's interesting. You know, All of mankind came from Noah's sons, right? So all of mankind should have been aware of the flood, right? And it's interesting because there's evidence for that. Of more than 200 cultures from all over the world, each of them has a flood story in their cultural history. Is that just random chance? No. It's because it happened. Yeah, the story's been changed some over the years, but the basic premise is the same with the flood. And what's the evidence? What do we see out there as we look at these rock layers? Well, bones of whales have been found 440 feet above sea level north of Lake Ontario. That's pretty interesting, 440 feet above sea level. That's a big jump for that fish, huh? Other whole skeletons have been found in Vermont, 500 feet above sea level. Some in Montreal, Quebec, 600 feet. They found marine life fossils at every level of the Himalayan mountains, some 19 to 20,000 feet high. So at some point, these mountains were at sea level and covered with water before they were thrust up. Marine life fossils have been found in the Salt Lake area and in the deserts and inland areas all over the world. So again, they conclude they had to be underwater. Rapid burial of plants and animals. Rapid deposited sediment layers. And those are just a few things. And when you look at the massive fossil records that we have, it points to a flood. Henry Morris said, the preservation of fossils requires rapid burial and lithification, or else they will be destroyed by decay or scavengers. Yeah. And yet, uniformitarianism, or everything just continues on, there's no cataclysmic events. When you ask them what happened to a dinosaur, what do they say? Cataclysmic event. Wiped them out. Wait a minute, you don't believe in that. Oh, we only believe it when it fits what we want. Oh, I understand now. That makes a lot of sense. You willfully forget the whole thing about the flood because it doesn't fit in with your scenario. They don't want to believe in God. The New York University philosopher Thomas Nagel wrote in his book, The Last Word. Listen to what he wrote, because this is very scientific. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe to be like that. That's science? No, that's faith. I'm hoping. Fingers crossed, toes crossed. I've crossed my legs. I've crossed everything I could. I'll even cross my eyes hoping there's no God. Well, man, if you're wrong, you're in serious trouble, right? And he is wrong. They willfully forget what's taking place. They suppress the truth. And what we see with the flood of Noah is that God intervened before and brought judgment upon an evil world. And Peter's saying, like he did in the past, he's doing it again. Not by a flood this time, but by fire. How could I be so sure? Because of what's taken place in the past. It shows that what God has done, his word is true, and what he says because he's true of speaking about the past, I can rest assured that he's going to be true about the future. And God right now is holding everything together. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. They're held together. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God is holding everything together. And people laugh at that. Oh, you're that religious guy. You just believe that. Well, look at Coulomb's law of electricity. Like charges repel each other. Opposite charges attract each other. You can use a magnet and show how that works. When I was a kid, it amazed me to play with magnets and watch how they work. Now, think about an atom that has protons in the nucleus and electrons orbiting around it. What holds those protons together? Scientists are not really sure. They're trying to figure it out. They've called it atomic glue. That's a pretty scientific name. But there's a tremendous amount of power in that nucleus of the atom. How powerful? It's pretty amazing. If you were to take one tablespoon of positive charges and place them on the North Pole, then take another tablespoon of positive charges, place them on the South Pole, keep in mind like charges repel each other. The diameter between the poles, if you could cut right through the Earth, is 7,899.8 miles apart. So how do these protons, one tablespoon on the North Pole, one tablespoon on the South Pole, what would it take to hold them together so they wouldn't fly apart? It would take 30,000 tons of pressure on each of the poles to keep them from pushing away from each other. Wow. What holds them together? Not what, who? Jesus does. He's holding this world together, guys. And when he lets go, you know what I call that? The Big Bang. And the Big Bang didn't happen yet. It's coming. Because everything's going to go boom, and we'll read about that. Because he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. Look at verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And let me just stop there for a minute. Why hasn't God judged this earth again? Well, Peter makes 2 points here. First, God's timetable is different than ours. He's outside the space-time domain, and thus one day to him is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Peter's using Psalm 90, verse 4. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. God's outside that space-time domain. Now, God is going to judge this earth in his perfect timing. The second point is the reason he hasn't done so yet is he's long-suffering. He desires all to be saved, allowing people the chance to enter into a relationship with him, because God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think about, you know, back in 1967 during Israel's Six-Day War. If the Lord returned at that point, I would not have been saved. Probably most of you, if not all of you. I thank God he's long-suffering. Do I pray for his return? I absolutely do. I'm excited about it. But also, I know there are a lot of people, family and friends that I know, that aren't saved yet. Lord, just a little bit longer. Give them an opportunity. Clark put it like this. He said, as God is not willing that any should perish, and as he is willing that all should come to repentance, consequently, he has never devised nor decreed that the damnation of any man, nor has he rendered it impossible for any soul to be saved. Yeah, I've said it before. God doesn't send anyone to hell. Man goes there by his choice. God has done everything possible to save man. He's provided the way through Jesus Christ. So it's a choice that people have. Paul in Romans 11:25, when he's talking about Israel and their salvation that's coming, said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I find that verse very interesting. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's when that last Gentile gets saved and the rapture of the church happens. Well, what happens then? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, who is God dealing with now? Oh, Israel. When does that start? The 70th week of Daniel. When does the 70th week of Daniel start? After the rapture of the church and the opening of the first seal in Revelation chapter 6. Wow. We're getting close. When that last Gentile gets saved, boom, we're going home to be with the Lord. And then God is going to pour his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, and he's going to be dealing with Israel again. And so we long for that day, but until then, we need to go into the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. It's that important. And now, this day of the Lord in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What is this day of the Lord? Well, it's not a literal day. It's speaking of a period of time. And the day of the Lord begins with Jesus breaking that first seal spoken of in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And Peter tells us it's going to end, interestingly enough, with the destruction of the present material universe by God. And we see it going to be seeing it spoken of again in 2 Peter 3:12. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, we see in 2 Peter 3:13. Not a literal day, a period of time. And it kind of follows a Jewish day. The Jewish day ran from sundown to sundown, and thus it started in darkness and it ended in darkness. And that is what the day of the Lord's all about. It starts in the darkness of the tribulation period and moves into the kingdom age where there is the light of God that permeates the land. And it ends in the darkness of the great white throne judgment. And it's after this God creates a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal state. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul said this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So we know what it's going to be like. This day shouldn't overtake us. He's writing to the church, to the Thessalonians Paul's writing to. And then he goes on, he says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." For those that are not waiting for his coming, it's going to be a surprise to them, just as it was to those who drowned in the flood, right? I mean, 120 years, I believe, Noah was building the ark, preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness, speaking forth the coming judgment of God, and they refused to listen. Now it's been, what, almost 2,000 years of God's grace. And there's another judgment that's coming, and many still refuse to listen. It's interesting what people focus on today. You know, we've heard this global warming and climate change and all this stuff. It's kind of funny when you really look at it, because if you look back at some of the testimonies before Congress and stuff, years ago, people were predicting the end of the world, that climate change was going to destroy the earth. And they had dates that they set. And those dates have long passed. And we still have people claiming today that if we don't do something, the world's going to end at a certain date. God has it in control. I don't worry about that. And if you ever listen to some of this stuff, it's kind of interesting. U.S. Today had this front page news story by Elizabeth Weiss, and you know, she's a forest ecologist, also Glenn Judy, and this is the alarming data that this forest ecologist Glenn Judy had. This is what she said. "Since the 1970s, climate change has doubled the growing season in some places and raised the state temperature 6 degrees in the winter and 3.5 average annually since 1950, says Judea, a professor at the University of Alaska Fairbanks. And we read that and go, "Oh my gosh, that's horrible." Read the story again. What did she say? Because this should be terrifying to us. Because if her data is true, if her facts are right, the annual winter temperature in Alaska has increased 6 degrees Fahrenheit annually since 1950. That means that the average winter temperature in Alaska is 330 degrees higher than they were in 1950. 336 degrees higher. Does anyone question that? No, they just go, "Wow, that's horrible." Yeah, if it was, you know, 336 degrees outside, it would be very bad. But that's not true. We need to listen to what's being said. And then when it comes to God's word, people go, "Oh, that's just ridiculous. Have you studied it? Have you looked at it? Have you seen what God has said in the past? The prophecies that he's made that have come to pass 100% of the time, and now he speaks of his coming judgment and you're denying it?" You believe this woman who says that, you know, 336 degrees higher now in the wintertime in Alaska. Yeah, we believe that. Crazy. Back on December 2nd, 1942, at the University of Chicago's Stagg Field, Robert Oppenheimer, Enrico Fermi, and Albert Einstein tested their theory that if uranium-235 was bombarded with neutrons, energy was released. On July 16, 1945, in the deserts of New Mexico, the first nuclear device was tested, and it melted the 10-inch metal that was used to drop it. Debris shot several miles into the air and 1,800 yards in every direction. Not only that, but the sand for 800 yards around the test site turned to glass. And then in August of 1945, the atom bomb was dropped over the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. There is something bigger coming, because when the Lord lets go, there's going to be a thermonuclear reaction beyond belief. But it's out of that that the new heaven and the new earth are going to be created, as Isaiah 65:17 says. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Wow. There's going to be a thermonuclear explosion. God, the Lord's going to let go, and this world is going to be dissolved, and God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, the eternal state. And Peter wants what he's told us to sink in, and he wants us to think about what this should cause us to do, how we should live out our faith. So he goes on to say, starting in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." He says, therefore, okay, in regard to all this, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, the judgment is coming, because of all these things that are going to happen, we need to live in holy conduct and godliness. You know, it's easy, as we look at all the evil that's going on and all these things that are happening, to become angry and bitter. Peter says, you know what? The Lord's coming back, guys, and all these worldly things are going to be gone. Live accordingly. Live holy lives. Why are you holding on to the things of the world? They're going to be destroyed. God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Yeah, that's after the millennial reign he's doing that. But the kingdom age is going to be pretty spectacular, because he's going to restore it to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. John warned us, don't love the world or the things in the world, because all these things are going to go away. And this is not our home. We're just passing through. We're citizens of heaven. We need to live accordingly. And that phrase, "what manner of person ought you to be," you can translate it, and this is a better translation, I think, "how astonishingly excellent you ought to be." Wow. That's a good perspective. Okay, because of all this, we should be living lives that are outstanding. They should be excellent, because the Lord's coming back. Again, if our hope is in this world, we are going to be so disappointed. And then it will be reflected in the way you act, the way you live. But if our hope is in Christ, man, we're excited. Lord, you're coming back. Help me to reach people for Christ. We look forward to it. It's like what John wrote in Revelation 21:1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Wow. "And righteousness is going to fill the land." Yeah. No more sin, no more sickness, and we'll be with the Lord. Yeah, in the kingdom age, that's going to be, the sin is going to be very small. When something gets out of control, the Lord will deal with it right away. But when there's a new heaven and a new earth, all that's going to be taken away. Wow. That eternal state's going to be awesome, guys. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Let me stop there for a minute. You know, Paul is going to talk about here in a minute about Peter and how he had to deal with Peter, you know. But before that, Remember, he's talking about these false teachers and really previous chapters here in 2 Peter. And he rebukes them pretty hard. They're going to be judged by God. And what Peter is telling us here is be prepared. You know, be diligent. Don't be lackadaisical in your walk with the Lord. Don't follow the ways of the unsaved. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by God. Let your light shine in this dark world. The Lord's coming back. And isn't it interesting, though, what we're doing today in the church is we're trying to mimic the world. Why? To draw people in. We got to mimic the world so people will come to church. What's the problem with that? And it's really just one issue. And the issue is, you've now removed the Spirit of God and you replaced it with worldly things. The church has become a big business. You have to follow a business protocol. You got to do certain things to draw them in instead of allowing the Spirit of God to work in the hearts and lives of people. Yeah, I would love to see our church grow and become bigger. I'd love to see more younger people and kids come into the church. And I could do things to get them to come in, all kinds of gimmicks and stuff. But then I have to do more gimmicks to get them to stay. And more gimmicks and more things. And now I'm doing it instead of allowing God to do it. We need to allow the Spirit of God to work. We need to live our lives in such a way that God is seen in us. And again, judgment is coming, so it's not time to play games. This world is not a playground. This world's a battlefield. And I think for most of us, we figured that out over the last year or so. This world is a battlefield for us. And we better put on the whole armor of God because we are fighting against spiritual powers, principalities, all kinds of evil that are working in the lives of people. And it's a battle for their souls. And we need to be ready for that because the Lord is coming back. Don't waste the time. Well, now, as he continues on, he starts talking about Paul here in verse 15. And this is what he says. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, that's an interesting statement, because if you read Galatians, you would think, well, Paul and Peter didn't seem to get along, right? In Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21, listen to what Paul wrote. He said, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul rebuked Peter. Because Peter, who was eating with the Gentiles until these Jews came, then separated himself from the Gentiles. He didn't want to be seen eating with the Gentiles because a Jew eating with the Gentiles wasn't kosher. And Paul's rebuking him. Now, notice Paul didn't take him into the little room and sit him down and say, you know, that was bad, Peter. He rebukes him in front of everyone. Why? Because his actions were affecting Barnabas and others. Barnabas, this great man of God, is now eating with the Jews and not with the Gentiles because of what Peter was doing. So now he's telling the Gentiles, look, what Peter did was wrong. We're all one in Christ. We're not separated. And the interesting thing is, Peter didn't hold this against Paul. He took this rebuke. I have to tell you, over the years, very few people that I have to talk to hear me out. They usually get mad and leave because they don't like what I have to say. Peter says, you know, Paul is a beloved brother. Wow, I like that. I like that. That's a good lesson for us to learn. That we all could be corrected, right? Because none of us are perfect, are we? I hope no one feels that way. Because if you do, I'm stepping back just because God will deal with that in your life. And Paul or Peter says, you know, some of the things Paul says are hard to understand. Yeah, they are. Paul was a brilliant man. But what happens a lot of times with these difficult subjects is these false teachers come along and they twist the difficult things and they twist all the scripture, really, to fit their agenda, what they want. But again, if we know the truths of God found in the Word of God, it'll expose their lies. It's not difficult. Not at all. And Peter considered Paul's writing as part of the scriptures. There's people today who say, oh, you know, that's not part of the scriptures, whatever. No, Peter understood his writings were inspired, and it's the entire Word of God. We don't have to guess. I mean, if we had to pick and choose what was of God and what was not, how big is our God? And like I said, in the Psalms, God holds his word above his name. So that means from Genesis to Revelation, if his word is not true, then our God is not worth worshiping. He's not a God at all. But his word is true. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So Peter is warning them. He's preparing for his death. And he says, you know the truths of God. You've been taught the truths of God. Don't turn away from them. Don't drift away. Maintain your steadfastness. Keep walking faithfully. Don't fall from the steadfastness being led away with the error of the wicked. Wow. You've got to continue to grow and never stop growing. I mean, it's interesting. Peter says not to grow in devotion here or grow in our zeal towards God or holiness. Those are all important. But he says grow in the grace of God. Because we're saved by grace, we stand by the grace of God, and we'll be taken to glory one day by the grace of God. And the more we understand his grace, I think the more it helps us to live out our faith. I mean, we see the amazing grace of God in our lives, that a holy and righteous God loves me, died for me, and not only died for me, but he's going to continue to work in my life until I am taken home to glory one day. And all he says to me is, okay, live for me now. Let my light shine through you. Wow. The more we learn of him, I think the more we'll love him and the Lord will be seen in us. And especially, guys, when we're going through difficult times, when we're going through persecution, when things are getting difficult, we draw close to God. And we let others see what God is doing in our lives through those difficult times. I mean, we read stories of in the scriptures of men and women in our days, what they're going through. You know, we just got a report. Angie actually sent it to me from Roger Oakland about Bryce Ministries, the homes that they have for these kids. And in Manmare, I believe is how you say it, the military is cutting off their internet access, and they're very fearful. This is an email that got sent out that tonight the military is going to come in and take these boys and put them into the military, I would think. They are fearful of what is going to happen. This is what's going on. This is where we intercede and pray for them. We're in a battle for the souls of men and women, of children. And may we not lose sight of that, because are things going to get tough in this country? I think they will. How tough? I don't know. I can't tell you. I'm not going to make any predictions, but I know that it's going to get darker and darker. And because of that, when we shine the light of Christ, when we stand up for righteousness, the world is going to try and put out the light, or the people in our nation will try to put it out. They'll try to stop us. Who gives you the right to say that this is wrong? I have no right to say that's wrong, but God does, because he created us. And God doesn't say he hates these people. He loves people, but he wants them to turn from their wicked ways. God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We're told in Ezekiel, I believe, chapter 18. So he says, turn, please, turn from your wicked ways. That's the heart of God. And that needs to be our heart. Because we could get very angry and vocal and just damn people to hell. But I'm thankful that people didn't damn me to hell. And say, you know what, who cares? You're good for nothing. You don't want to accept Jesus, just go to hell. My wife never gave up on me. It took a few years before I came to saving faith. And we can't give up on people. And I used this before, guys. I look at Paul the Apostle. If you were to ask Christians in that period of time, Paul was persecuting Christians, dragging them out of their homes, putting them in jail, you know, signing their death warrant. If you were to ask Christians in that day, do you think Paul was going to get saved? Are you kidding me? I mean, was it Ananias, I think it was, who was supposed to go to Paul after Paul got saved? The Lord said, you need to go to Ananias. He's here. You need to go talk to him, pray with him. He's like, Lord, do you know who that is? That's the guy that's persecuting Christians. They didn't believe it. Even the early church had a hard time believing Paul got saved because he was so against the church, but he did. So could the worst, most wicked sinner get saved? Absolutely. Look in the mirror. That's what God can do, guys. Live in such a way that people see Jesus in you. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let him permeate your life, because the world is going to keep trying to push your buttons to get you to respond in a way that would dishonor God. You love them to death. You love them into the kingdom of God. And when that last Gentile gets saved, we meet the bridegroom. We meet Jesus in the air. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may we never lose sight that Jesus is coming back. It's a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a precious promise that is to us. And people, even in the church, try to take that away. Rob us of that hope, that joy. May it never happen. And may we understand the judgment that's coming. As we get to Revelation, we'll see the cataclysmic events that will come upon this earth because of their wickedness. And yet, even during that period of time, people are getting saved. Lord, may we reach many today, giving them hope that's only found in Jesus. We love you so much, Lord. Help us to shine for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.